Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon so that you can call in if you have questions you'd like to bring up for conversation on the air about the Bible or about Christianity. You're welcome to join us. Looks like our lines are full, but that changes throughout the hour. And if you call randomly anytime through the hour, there's a good chance you will find a line has opened up and that you can get through. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we're going to talk first of all to, let's see who's been here the longest. It looks like it's Lyle from Indianapolis, Indiana. Hi, Lyle. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Real quick, the word host is used so many times and in so many different ways that can you talk about what it means and why it's used so many different ways? And it's almost distracting or uninformative for me.
The word host?
Like Lord of Hosts, host of angels. I think of the word host meaning I host someone.
Oh, okay.
But it seems
well,
to be used.
No, it's an old English. It's an older English word that means armies. The hosts, Lord of Hosts, could be translated Lord of Armies. When it says a host of angels, it means an army of angels. Now, of course, the word host in modern English means a number of things, including to host somebody in your home, like you said, being hospitable. In the Catholic Church, even the Eucharistic bread is called the host, but that's not, the Bible doesn't use that kind of language. No, the word host in the Bible almost always simply means an army, usually a large one.
Okay, excellent, thank you.
Okay, Lyle, thanks for your call. God bless you. A lot of background noise in that call. Okay, let's talk to Carrie from Texas. Carrie, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm a longtime listener and really enjoy your ministry, but I'd want to pick a bone with you a little bit.
You seem
to be very critical of large churches. And now I admit I don't know all the ins and outs, but I do belong to a large church. It's a Baptist church, Southern Baptist Church, and I'm very happy to belong to them, and I'm glad that I can write one check and I can support so many ministries in so many different ways, and I'm glad we have a building of our own where we can perform so many different ministries, to the community and elsewhere, and I would just find that hard to be done in a house setting or anything. I just feel like the church has evolved and there's more ministry now taking place than probably what was taking place in New Testament times. Being part of the Southern Baptist, part of my contribution goes to fund Baptist missionaries, and our church does mission work all around the world. I just feel like we're a group of people who have gotten together and have decided to have these ministries and support, whether it's the main pastor or a youth pastor or somebody who's pastoring to the elderly. It's something I don't have to go and pick. Being there, I got a hands-on feeling, and we are run by an eldership, a personnel committee, and all the different committees that are there that are from the church. And so I guess there are those corporate churches out there that I'm not familiar with, but I feel like sometimes there's a little too hard on large churches.
Well, I'll receive that criticism. I mean, I don't prefer a large church, but I'm not saying that they don't have their place. What I would suggest is in most cases, a large church doesn't function very much like the early church. or like the community that a church is supposed to be. Now, that doesn't mean a large church has no value. I believe there's lots of, for example, parachurch organizations, missionary organizations, outreaches to special groups, and evangelistic associations and things like that, that are not churches. They don't call themselves churches, and they don't make any effort to run themselves like the early church, because they're not trying to be congregations of the church. But there are many organizations that don't have the dynamics of the early church, and they're something more like a big organization that runs a lot of ministries, which may be good. I'm not against organizations that conduct ministries. I contribute lots of charity dollars to organizations that help the poor and that help that preach the gospel and send relief and so forth. And a big church can do all those things, if it wills. Not all churches do all those things well, but some do. In which case, good on them. Now that doesn't make them more like a church. It makes them more like a 501c3 charitable organization, and that's not a bad thing. I'm not against charitable organizations. I support them. What I look for in a church is a family and a community, because that's what I believe the early church was. And in many cases, unless you've been in a large church for a very long time and been very actively involved in smallish groups in the church, there's probably only a few handfuls of people you really know very well. And I mean, it may be different. Some people are more gregarious than others and meet lots of people and know maybe 100 people in the church. If so, then they probably know more people than I know. That's more people than there are in my church. But if a church has everything going for it that a church should, then I don't care how big it is. I'm not against its size, except that size of churches often has an inverse impact on the quality of community among the people there. They may have a lot of outreaches to different kinds of groups. And these may be the kind of outreaches that I would support, well, you know, financially and so forth. I'm not against a big Christian organizations per se. There are some things about them that are generally true, but may not always be true, and it may not be true of the church that you attend. So I'm not trying to criticize your church or any particular church, but very often among large churches, a ton of their money goes toward real estate and maintenance on a building and things like that. Now, in the early church, all the money that was given to the poor in the church, because the church was considered to be the people in the church, not the buildings or the corporation that was called the church. Now, I'm not against corporations, but I'm saying that the early church, the church itself is not a corporation. There may be corporations run by groups of Christians to conduct certain kinds of ministries, maybe many kinds of ministries. But I believe that in many cases, a big church has adopted a tremendous burden of a facility, which, of course, I don't know how they can do without it. You can't put all those people in many of the other buildings in town, so you have to pretty much build one and maintain one. Now, if that's okay, If that stewardship is good, okay with you, then I'm not going to condemn you. Everyone can steward their money the way they feel they should. And Paul says, who are you to judge another man's servant? I won't judge you for your stewardship or anyone else's. But that's something I don't consider to be desirable in a church. Big churches very often get big and remain big by not preaching the kinds of things that people really need to hear. Now, if a pastor just preaches the simple gospel in such a way that hopefully people will come forward at the end and get saved, well, then that doesn't offend too many people, and they can probably get a big crowd of people looking at that. But I believe a church is supposed to be doing what Jesus said when he said, make disciples, and you do that by teaching them to observe everything that Jesus commanded. So if you start teaching your church that people cannot get divorced if they don't have grounds, and they can't remarry if they got illegitimately divorced without committing adultery, and they can't be Christians in the church while they're committing adultery without facing church discipline. I mean, these are things that were true in the Bible, and it's true now in the real body of Christ. But many, many big churches simply will not confront that kind of sin, especially if the people who are sinning are big donors. And I don't mean to be cynical, and none of what I'm saying may be true of the particular church you attend to, that you attend. But I've been in many big churches. I know what goes on in many big churches, and that's what I'm describing here. You know, a lot of times discipleship is not taught in the radical way that Jesus taught his disciples, and the church is supposed to observe everything Jesus said. Now, when Jesus did it, it chased people away. Think of the rich young ruler. If we say the same things Jesus said, it seems to me like we're going to chase an awful lot of people away. It'd be wonderful if there's, let's say, 10,000 people in a town, which is sometimes a big church has at least that many, who do not run away when you preach the uncompromising discipleship that Jesus preached. In which case, the pastor's more successful than Jesus was at keeping a crowd and not compromising. But you know, until I hear the preaching, I don't know if they're doing that. But I will say, big churches often, I think, are stewarding God's money in ways that's not the most efficient. A lot of times they have big salaries for the pastors and so forth. Now, I'm not really in favor of salaries for ministry. I've never received a salary. I will not receive one. I would refuse one if I was offered one. I've been in ministry 52 years, full-time most of that time, and have never received an actual salary. And it's my conviction that Jesus said to ministers, you received freely, so you give freely. On the other hand, I do believe that a pastor or anyone who's serving God full-time should be supported. The difference between a salary and support is that support means people feel led of God to help that person out. And so they, you know, they feel like God wants them to give some money to them, so they do. And God provides for them that way. A salary is rather a contractual thing where the pastor makes a contract with an organization who pays his salary. A supported ministry, which is what I would support, and I agree with, is one where the pastor's not an employee of a 501c3. He's a servant of God. He trusts God because, you know, the servant, every servant deserves his wages, and so God will provide for his servants. And a pastor who knows how to trust God to provide for him is truly God's servant. And he may be God's servant, too, even if he's a contract laborer for an organization. But I do think those two things often can compromise each other. So, I mean, those are some things that go on in big churches I don't prefer. But on the other hand, there may be a big church that doesn't have those traits. I don't know all the churches. If a church is uncompromising, stewarding its money the way the Bible would indicate that the church's money should be stewarded, preaching and teaching people what Jesus said they should be taught, and they happen to grow, then excellent. You know, I have to say this is what happened at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, in the years I was there in the early 70s. Chuck Smith, he was not into the money. I mean, I'm sure he got a salary, but he was not interested in getting rich. I don't know what his salary was, but I know from knowing him that he just was not interested in the money that much. He wasn't even interested in growing a big church. He was just interested in teaching the Bible as he understood it. Now, I have some differences of opinion with what he taught now, but I know this, that he was teaching the Word of God as best he knew how, to leave nothing out, to make sure that his people were discipled. And he did disciple a lot of people who are now in ministry, including myself, and yet his church got very large somehow because there was a revival. Now, he didn't get a big church by, you know, scrimping on teaching the Bible. But, I mean, God just grew his church. And lots of Calvary chapels became very large because God seemed to bless them. So I'm not against every large church, but I don't want to be in one because I actually want to have relationships with the community that I'm in fellowship with. And that's much less likely to happen in a big church. Now, one might say, well, I go to a big church, but in that big church, there's a lot of little groups, and I'm part of a little group, and all the dynamics of a small church are in that little group. Well, then, okay, then if that's true, then my criticism would be moot. So I'm not painting with a broad brush. I'm just saying that usually when churches are very large, in America at least, it's because of certain things, features they have that are not what you'd find in the early church and not what I'm personally interested in or would recommend to others. But if people are going to a large church and they are receiving uncompromised teaching and discipleship, and they do, imitate the early church to a large degree, well, that may be better than a lot of the smaller churches in the area who just want to be big churches and they're making all the compromises, even though they're still small. So I just leave it to God to lead each person to whatever kind of church they want to. I've never told people what kind of church they need to go to, although it's true when people ask me what kind of church should they find, I always suggest, well, look for a smallish church if you can, because if you have a smallish church, there's a very good chance the pastor will learn your name and will know who you are, and that people in the church will know when you're in need and when you need accountability and things like that. In a big church, that could happen, I suppose, but it's, I don't know, the dynamics of a big church more or less are work against it more.
So, well, it is, as you said, that the small groups, we emphasize the small groups very much, but yet we just had a church-wide picnic the other day where all the small groups got together, and we're so we're very big on fellowship and, you know, everybody getting to know each other. And I realize every church is different, and you can't judge one Baptist church or one Methodist church or any church one against another. You just have to go see what they're like.
But, yeah, that's actually what I tell people when they say, what kind of church should I go to? I say, well, you know, it's not so much what denomination they are or anything like that. It's really the dynamics of the individual group. Are the people a loving family? Well, that's one of the biggest things. Is the pastor, you know, a humble servant of God, preaching the word of God, teaching the word of God? Well, that's a good thing, too. That can be true in a large church. All I'm saying is, in my experience, most large churches have a lot of dynamics in them that are less than ideal for what I would like to have in a Christian church that I attend. So, yeah, different people have different things, and it sounds like you're very happy in the church you're in. I wish everybody could be happy in the churches they're in. A lot of people call me who aren't very happy with the churches they're in. But, brother, I'm going to take another call, but I appreciate you balancing comment for us.
Thank you, Steve.
All right, God bless you. All right, let's talk to Preston from Granbury, Texas, another Texas, two in a row. Hello, Preston.
Hi, Steve. I've really enjoyed going through your series on Revelation and on the Olivet Discourses. Mm-hmm. And I wanted to ask you a question about those specifically. There's a verse that you mentioned that Matthew collates into his topically oriented, gospel that he drew either from Luke or Mark, where they put it chronologically in a different place. Do you know what passage I'm talking about?
Are you talking about the Olivet Discourse or several other? There's five different discourses in Matthew where he seems to have created conglomerate discourses from various things Jesus said on different occasions, rather than simply recording things in their original context all the time.
Technically both, but my first question is specifically in the Olivet Discourse.
He
conflates when will these things be, referring to the temple, and then when will the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Where does he pull that latter statement from?
Yes, I'm sorry, your child was muffled you out there a little bit. So your question is?
Where did he pull the latter statement from about the end of the age? Matthew pulled that from the gospel, right?
Yeah, that comes from Luke 17, yeah. Yeah, Matthew 24 conflates two different discourses that Jesus gave on two different occasions. Matthew puts them together, and you wouldn't necessarily know that they were two different discourses unless you encountered them in the book of Luke and in Mark. But in Luke, you have both of them. In Mark, you have only one of them. Mark and Luke and Matthew all have the discourse that Jesus gave on the Mount of Olives, which is why we call it the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24, verses 1 through 34, Luke 13 and Matthew, excuse me, and Mark 13 and Luke 21. Those all give the discourse that Jesus gave on the Mount of Olives. Now, there's another discourse on another subject, in my opinion, that Jesus gave, which is recorded in Luke 17. It's in a different location, to a different audience, on a different subject. And Matthew tags that particular discourse from Luke 17 on at the end of the Olivet discourse in Matthew 24. So he seems to have two different discourses of Jesus on different subjects given at different times, which he's put together. Now, what I was saying, this is not unlike Matthew. Matthew has five different extended discourses of Jesus in there, and each of them can be shown to be, you know, compound, you know, conglomerate discourses, where Matthew has taken one discourse and then he's added to it things that Jesus said on other occasions that weren't part of that discourse but are on similar subjects. So you have these five discourses in Matthew, and the Olivet discourse is one of them. And we don't have to wonder, you know, where the different elements of Matthew's discourse come from, because we see part of it in Luke 21 and in Mark 13. And the other part of it is in Luke 17 at the end of that chapter. So, after verse 34, I believe, or 35, in Matthew 24, you begin to have elements from Luke 17, which is, I believe, about the second coming of Christ. At least that's how I've interpreted it.
So, what I wanted to do then was basically prove that premise. And show that Matthew has this predisposition for lumping things together thematically, whereas the other gospel writers are putting them in a different chronological order. So, do you have a lecture or specifically on the five locations where he does those conflated teachings, or do you know them off the top of your head?
Well, I can tell you where they are, but I probably have them in my introductory lecture to Matthew, but. Yeah, the five different discourses in Matthew are, the first one is the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. The second one is the, what we could call, I guess, the missionary discourse when Jesus is sending out the disciples two by two. That's in Matthew 10. And then the third one would be Matthew 13, which is the parables discourse. And then the fourth one would be Matthew 18, which I would just call the relationship discourse, since that's kind of the general subject of it, Matthew 18. And then the last one is the Olivet discourse, which is found in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Now, let me just show you an example of how this is combining things, because, for example, take Matthew 10. Matthew 10 is the missionary discourse, and ostensibly, it's given when Jesus is sending out the disciples two by two in the midst of his ministry, not in the, you know, not in the Great Commission. And he tells them, for example, not to go to the region of the Gentiles. In Matthew 10:5, he says, these 12 he sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go to the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand, so forth. So he's giving them instructions about this short-term outreach they're going on. They're going to regroup later on. But then he says, and these things actually come from another discourse. He says in verse 18 of the same chapter, you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. And when they deliver you up, do not worry how or what you should speak, for it will not be... it'll be given to you in that hour what you should speak, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you, etc., etc. Now he's talking about they're going to be among the Gentiles. He's told them in this discourse, on this outreach, don't go to the Gentiles. But then he says, but you're going to give testimony to me in front of the Gentiles, and then you're going to have to just trust the Holy Spirit in you to give you the words. Well, this is before the Holy Spirit was even given to them. That wasn't before Pentecost. And then he said, now brother will deliver up brother to death and father his child. The children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Well, that certainly didn't happen on this short-term discourse that he's talking about. But these things are mentioned elsewhere in other parts of Matthew and Luke and Mark as things that would happen to them later in life. But here he's bringing them in and including them in this particular discourse, as if Jesus said them on this occasion. But this is typical, very typical of these discourses. Matthew 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. Well, the same sermon with the same beginnings and endings and much of the same in between is found in Luke 6, but it's only half a chapter in Luke 6. It's three chapters in Matthew. And the reason is that in Matthew, he apparently brings in things that Jesus said on similar subjects on other occasions and puts them into the same conflated sermon. That's just Matthew's way. As far as I know, every New Testament scholar is aware of this. And if you read any commentaries on Matthew, a scholar who doesn't bring this out is a rare one. I'm not sure why he would leave it out, because it's pretty much the universal recognition of the church scholarship that Matthew has done this. Hey, I'm sorry I'm out of time for this call. I need to take a break. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. We pay for the time on the radio from, well, not from commercial money. We don't have any commercials, but from people like you. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, feel free to give me a call. We have one line open at this moment. The number to call is 844-484-5737. All right, our next call is from Bruce in Citrus Heights, California. Bruce, welcome.
Thank you. In Revelation 20, verse 4, why do they highlight people who were beheaded because of their testimony?
Well, this, I think, people who were decapitated for Christ in Revelation are given as simply an example of martyrs in general. I think that any martyrs, since not all of them were decapitated, any martyrs are suggested. There's no reason in the world to believe that people who are martyred by having their heads cut off are somehow in a class in God's estimation, higher or lower than people who are faithful unto death and burned at the stake or fed to wild beasts or shot with arrows or, you know, die by the firing squad or whatever. You know what I mean? I believe that throughout Revelation, martyrs are simply indicated as those who were beheaded. Now, I think the reason for that is the way that the Romans killed Roman citizens who were criminals. Now, if you weren't a Roman citizen and Rome found you to be a criminal, you'd probably get crucified, and many Christians were crucified. But probably, since many of these readers in Asia who were receiving the letters in Revelation were Roman citizens, probably when they became Christians, if they were killed, they were generally going to be beheaded. But not all of them were. We know that Nero fed people to lions. He burned them as torches in his gardens. He did many things like that. He was very cruel. But beheading for Christ was not an uncommon way that Roman citizens were martyred. And I think that particular method of martyrdom just stands in there as an emblem for martyrdom in general. So I don't think there's a special class of martyrs who are beheaded who stand out in John's mind necessarily as different than other martyrs.
So if you get hit by a bus, you're a faithful believer, you get hit by a bus or you die of old age, Do you still come to life and reign during the 1,000 years?
I believe all Christians, when they die, whether they die as martyrs or not, they go to be with the Lord. It's not your fault if you weren't a martyr. I mean, unless you could have been and you denied the Lord and avoided being a martyr that way. You see, that's the point. You might be willing to die for Jesus, but you might die in your sleep. Or you might die by being hit by a bus, like you said, something like that. Well, that's not your fault. There's no less reward in being faithful unto death if God didn't choose martyrdom for you. But the book of Revelation, I believe, is one of its intentions is to encourage Christians to be faithful unto death, as we find Jesus saying to the church of Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. And therefore, we see people being beheaded in Revelation 13. The beast is, beheading people, apparently, who are not loyal to him. And we see decapitation mentioned a number of times in the book. And I think this is simply the reason for this being included is to encourage Christians who might be afraid to be martyred to be faithful, even if it does require martyrdom, because he sees those who were martyred, he sees their souls in heaven. That's what I believe he sees. So I think it's simply an encouragement to be faithful, even to the point of martyrdom, if necessary.
But does he see those who weren't martyred in heaven? Are they treated the same?
Well, I believe so. I believe so. Again, if someone's willing to be martyred and through no fault of their own, they don't have that privilege. I don't think they have any lesser reward. The point here is that it's not trying to give us a comprehensive list of how many people are in heaven and who they are. It's specifically trying to point out to the readers, remember those people who died for Jesus? Well, I saw them. They're sitting with Christ in heaven and they are reigning with him. So that's supposed to be an encouragement that, first of all, you don't have to mourn the martyrs, and you also don't have to be afraid of becoming one, because this is what happens to them when they do. Now, obviously, Christians were continually dying of old age and sickness and other things too, who weren't martyrs, but that wasn't the focus of the vision. The vision was to show what had happened to the martyrs beyond the veil, which the people on earth could not see, and to encourage us to realize that, wow, they died for Jesus. It seems like their life was cut short for nothing, but there they are reigning with Christ. Wonderful. I guess they've lost nothing by being martyred.
All right. That helps me understand the other verses about 1,000-year reigning. So I appreciate that there's no difference. Thank you.
Okay, Bruce. Thanks for your call. We'll talk next to Leighton from Michigan. Leighton, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve, I really appreciate your ministry, and I don't know... But regarding that first caller, I just had to relay something to you. When I was in chiropractic years ago, I ran into a guy, and he had a Christian bumper sticker. And I asked him, I said, where do you go to church? And he says, I'm one of the whosoevers. And so I never forgot that. But got a question that's been bugging me for a while. If the Bible says there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, nothing hidden that shall not be made known. Why, like psychology, bringing up our past, yet because spiritually we're now new creatures in Christ with the soul we were born with, hence the battle between soul and spirit. And I was just wondering that... when the Holy Spirit brings up something from our past that is conducive to who we are in Christ versus psychology, and I have your CDs, what is the contrast and the difference between that?
Between what?
The secular psychologist and how
and the Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Well, when the Holy Spirit brings something up from your past, it's either as to convict you of something that you have left unattended to, something you should repent of, perhaps, or some some person you should apologize to, or, you know, there's some unsettled business there between you and God or someone else. Remember when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, if you bring your gift to the altar and you there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go make peace with him. Jesus doesn't mention the Holy Spirit, but I believe that, you know, if I remember that there's a relationship that I've neglected, I've done something wrong to somebody, I've never made it right with them. This is something that the Holy Spirit might bring to my mind, and I need to go take care of it. In other words, the Holy Spirit guides us, and there's times when that guidance requires reminding us that we've left some duty undone that we need to go back and do, or that we need to repent of something. Now, you know, it's also possible that the Holy Spirit will bring something to your mind from the past that's an encouragement to you, and if reminding you how God has delivered you in the past from things that you're facing now, and encouraging you in that way. So, I mean, things from the past, you don't have to totally forget the past, but I think where the difference in that and what a psychologist might do, a psychologist may be influenced by Freudian concepts or Jungian concepts or some other secular psychological concepts, assuming that there is something, a compartment of you called the unconscious mind. That's a concept that Freud invented, the idea that there's an unconscious that we cannot access. It's what's programmed in there is everything we've ever done and everything that's ever happened to us and every reaction we've ever had to that, and especially in the first 7 years of our lives. All those things are kind of programmed in there, but we have no access. We don't know about them. We don't remember them consciously. That's what's called the unconscious. This is subconscious, below the level of consciousness, and we don't know they're there, but they have marked us. They have in some way caused us to react to present realities and things in a way that we don't understand, and caused maybe our psychological or relational problems that we're having today, and we don't know what's at it. So Freud, for example, and I don't know how many psychologists are Freudians anymore, but a lot of psychologists, Christians and otherwise, use the expression of the unconscious or subconscious, which is a Freudian concept that the Bible never even acknowledges to be a real one. And there are people there are even psychologists who don't believe there is such a thing as the subconscious, but it's just a theory. But Freud used to try to get at the subconscious of his, his victims, I should say his patients. and he'd use, cocaine. He would analyze their dreams. He'd use hypnosis. He'd use different techniques that kind of were intended to get beyond the conscious mind and see if something in this unconscious could emerge. And if he would then discover that, the reason that you've got this present problem in your marriage is because you're unconsciously, you hate your mother or something like that. Because of things she did when you were 3 years old. But you don't remember that, but that's come out through dream analysis or something. You know, this is going dredging around in your past for things that are irrelevant, really, to your present. Because no matter what happened to you when you were 3 years old or 7 years old, you are an agent. You have agency now. You have a responsibility. You can respond, especially if you're a Christian. You're supposed to respond in obedience to God, walking in the Spirit. If you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. So any problematic behavior in your life is not solved by going back and trying to find out what you may have forgotten that may be in your past. I just don't believe that has any value, frankly. I mean, it's not as if I've done no research on it. I've done quite a bit. But there will be many who disagree with me on that. But whether they do or not, I don't believe that going back into your past and trying to look into your unconscious, if there is such a thing, it's never recommended in Scripture. It's never suggested to be a real thing that really has an impact. And Paul and Peter and Jesus all talk to people as if they could be victorious over their sinful behaviors, and never gave them the slightest hint that there's any of this psychological mumbo-jumbo needed to do it. So the difference, I mean, the Holy Spirit might remind you of something of your past, but it would be because of it would either be something encouraging you or perhaps, as I say, convicting you of something you need to do, but not because there's some secret thing that you have long forgotten and cannot access with your conscious mind, which is somehow dictating such things to you. Now, there may be wounds and there may be hurts from your past that, you know, you can remember if you think hard enough about it. I mean, they're not in the unconscious, but you just don't think about it very often, which you might have to just forgive someone for, or you might need to repent of your reaction to. That's possible. But that's not the stuff of Freudian analysis.
All right. Thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. By the way, I think the caller suggested he has listened to my lectures on these subjects. If you have not, at our website, thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com, if you go to the tab that says topical lectures, there's a series there called Biblical Counsel for a Change. And it's it goes into all this. It critiques this psychological approach and talks about the biblical approach to the same kinds of issues. Many people get angry at what I say because a lot of people are strongly invested in the psychological and psychiatric theories about behavior. But can I help it if I teach what the Bible says? Anyway, the series is called Biblical Counsel for a Change, and it's at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under topical lectures. Okay, let's talk to, it's going to be Kenny from Cartersville, Georgia. Kenny, welcome.
Hey, Steve. So I just have a comment, a question, and then I'll listen to you off the air.
Okay.
Okay. So I would consider myself a Christian, not any, like, denomination. Personally, I don't really see the use in denomination, nor do I really agree with it. And my question for you is, where did denominations come from? Because, you know, in the early church, people were Christians and they followed, you know, the way, as mm-hmm. they would call it back then.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thanks for your call. I'll be glad to answer that.
Okay.
All right. God bless. Where did denominations come from? Well, what happened was that the church developed, first of all, in many different places simultaneously. Most of us are products of the Western Church, which became Roman Catholic. There were also, of course, the Far Eastern Church, in Syria and points further east of that. There's also what we now call the Eastern Orthodox Church, which was originally joined with the Catholic Church, the Western Church, but they split in the 11th century into two different groups. There were the Coptic churches down in North Africa. In other words, these were all from the very beginning. Most of these churches had apostles that had been involved in their earliest development, but they were geographically far removed from each other, which means that they had independent development in many respects and have their own characteristics. Some of them have their own canon of scripture. Some of them have their preference for either the Greek or the Latin or the Aramaic scriptures. I mean, there are differences that have existed from the very earliest times between these different regional Christianities. Now, these were not different denominations. It's not as if they were in competition with each other and saying, okay, I'm going to put my church on this corner, you can put your church on the other side of the street, and we'll try to compete with each other for the local Christians for our memberships. No, that wasn't the case. There was really only one church in the West and one church in the East and one church in the Coptic. So they were regional, but they weren't divided like denominations are. Now, I think the problem where denominations started was that, let me just say in the West, because I'm more familiar with the West, and it was in the West that there was a Reformation. The Eastern Church never had a Reformation. But the West had a Reformation, and what led up to that was what was perceived as corruption in the Western Church, which had become what we call the Roman Catholic Church. Many priests and other Christians objected to corrupt practices and corrupt leaders in the Catholic Church and tried to, reform it. long before Martin Luther, there were people like Tyndale and Wycliffe and Huss, even Peter Waldo and others in the centuries before the Reformation, who were part of the Western Church, but they saw corruption and things wrong with it, and they tried to bring reform. They tried to help the church correct itself. Most of these guys were put to death or tortured or barely escaped it. Luther succeeded where the others did not, not because he had new ideas that they didn't. Luther's ideas were not that much different, for example, than John Huss, who had been burned at the stake a century earlier by the Roman Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church would have loved to do that to Luther too, but he escaped. And he had his ministry after the printing press was invented, which was not true of these other guys. And so with a printing press, Luther was able to fill Europe with his doctrine before the Catholic Church could get their talons into him and kill him like they wanted to do. And therefore, his movement prevailed. But there were, at the same time, encouraged by Luther's movement, were reform movements in other places too, like Switzerland, and eventually in England and places like that. And so these movements did not all hang together. They were all differing and breaking free from the Roman Catholic, but they were regional too. Luther's, Lutheranism pretty much prevailed in Germany. Reformed theology under Calvin in Switzerland and other places, Scotland and places like that. The Anglican Church in England broke away from the Pope too. And once this kind of began to happen, then these groups also came under internal criticism from people within them saying, you're better than the Roman Catholics in these respects, but what about these ones? You're still baptizing babies. That's not in the Bible. You're still letting people be members of the church who are not being converted. That's not in the Bible. And so groups like the Anabaptists and others, Congregationalists and other kinds of groups, began to form. And it just began to chain reaction. Once you had these different groups, each of them began to divide within themselves. And eventually you had discrete denominations. Wesley, for example, the founder of the Methodist Church, he was part of the Anglican Church. He handled things and ministered in a different way than other Anglicans, though he remained an Anglican member until the day of his death. But when he died, his ministry practices were so different than the Anglican that his followers just became a separate denomination, the Methodists and the Nazarene Church and the Salvation Army. They all were part of the Wesleyan movement. The Baptists kind of broke off of a combination of things, of Congregationalist and Anabaptist and other groups. So eventually just these different groups all formed. And they all did so because they felt that they were being more true to the Scripture than the groups they were breaking off of. And this still happens all the time. Now there's thousands of denominations. Now, is this a bad thing? I think it's a bad thing to have denominations, but I don't think it's a bad thing for Christians to disagree among themselves. What is bad is that when Christians disagree with the group they're in, they usually get kicked out or leave because they insist on the group changing in the ways they want them to change. And if they don't, they leave and start their own group. I believe that the body of Christ in the time of Christ also had differences in the time of the apostles had differences of opinion. But Paul addressed, for example, the Roman church, where they had some differences, and he didn't tell them they all had to agree on everything. He just said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. He said, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. In other words, Paul believed that Christians should be able to get along even if they don't agree on everything. And that is something that Christians have not shown themselves ready to do. The Corinthian church in Paul's day began to split into camps of loyalty to different teachers. Some were saying, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. And Paul said, no, they're all one. You're all one group. Paul didn't die for your sins. Of course, neither did Apollos or Cephas. Jesus did. We all belong to Christ. Now, it may be that some Christians are more impressed or more agreeable with Paul's teaching or Apollos's or Cephas's, but they can be that way and still be Christians and fellowship with each other. The problem is when Christians cut each other off from fellowship because of the differences. It's not that Christians are required to have a uniform set of beliefs about everything. they have to, of course, all agree on the gospel. They have to all agree on who Jesus is. They all have to all agree that Jesus is the Lord and that they're all seeking to obey him and follow him. But people who do that can have differences of opinions on a lot of other things and still be Christians. And as long as they're Christians, they are all in the one body of Christ, the one church. And therefore, different denominations shouldn't have to they shouldn't have to all agree and be one group. Anyway, that's how denominations got started. And I think the best thing that we can do now, we can't necessarily make the denominations go away, but we can pretend like they don't exist. That is, if you're in a denomination and you meet another Christian from another denomination, you can pretend like you're not in different groups, because it doesn't matter what group you're in. If you're in the body of Christ, you're one body, and you've got, and it's a sin to divide from them. And so we can just stop sinning. We don't have to start agreeing with everybody. We can't do that, because not everyone believes things that we could agree with. But we can stop sinning and stop pretending like we're not part of the same body as they are. Douglas from Sherwood, Oregon. Go ahead.
Hi there, Steve. So you've got two different men. I want to compare them and ask you about them. One, or they both believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that he rose on the third day. They both believe that they had to confess and repent of their sins. But one believes that that Christ alone and having faith in him is what saves him. The other person thinks that he has works to do, like become holy. Now, is there any scripture that you know of that disqualifies either one of them from being in eternity with God?
Well, the thing that saves a person is not their opinion about how they are saved in those kinds of details. What saves a person is Christ. If you are trusting in Christ, if you're obedient to Christ, if you're loyal to Christ, if you're a follower of Christ, you're a Christian. You're saved. Salvation is in Christ. Now, there are people who are saved who've never really worked out, at least not accurately, what all it is about their responses that cause them to be saved by Christ. There's different views, for example, of the atonement. You know, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, but there's like four or five different theological views as to how that is or why that is. But you don't have to understand that in order for it to be true. If God forgives my sins when I confess them because of what Christ did, well, that's what I need. Do I have to understand why it works? I could have a different opinion about that than someone else has about why it works, but the point is that it works. That's what matters. Likewise, if I think that I'm saved only because of my loyalty to Christ, which is what faith is loyalty to Christ, well, as long as I'm loyal to Christ, then I can think that and it doesn't hurt me. If I think that I'm saved by my loyalty to Christ, which dictates behavior and works, well, that's certainly scriptural enough. So, I mean, that's as long as I'm following Christ and I'm in Christ and trusting Christ, the Bible doesn't indicate that I'm saved because of my theory about what it is that saves me, as long as I know it's Christ. See, these different views are asking themselves, what am I doing that saves me? Is it my faith? Is it my faith in my works? Is it being baptized? Well, really, what's important is it's Christ that saves me. And theories about all the things I did, which of them really are the essential thing that saves me, are, you know, those can be debated. But as long as one's following Christ, they're in Christ and saved. We're out of time, I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Check it out. Lots of stuff there. You can donate from there if you want at thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend.